seventh and last part of that series. And anyone know what our text is for today? Esther and Sophia asked me last night before we left, so what are you preaching on tomorrow? Are you finishing off the series? I said, yes. I said, which one is it next? I said, well, you tell me which one is comes next. And Sophia said, I am the grapevine. So I said, well, you're nearly right, but it's not quite right. But let's turn to John chapter 15. So just to summarize and recap for one last time, seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this claim about himself or gives a description of himself, but that begins with the words, I am the. These seven claims or descriptions about himself are unique to John's Gospel, and they occur in the middle part of the book. They started in chapter 6, and they end here today in John 15. It's the middle half of the book, if you like. Each one of these seven claims represents three things. It is a metaphor whereby Jesus likens himself to something. And it's a very striking metaphor which tells us something about who he is and what he does. But also, and particularly today, is about how we are to respond to and relate to him. They are also, each one is a claim to divinity. By using that phrase, I am, everyone would understand him to be taking upon himself a claim to divinity. And also they represent a claim to exclusivity. I am the, in each case, not I am a. And so here we come in John 15 to the final one of these seven I ams. And we're going to read verses 1 to 17, although it's the first two paragraphs that are the key ones, but there are echoes of it in the third paragraph. So I'll read all the way to verse 17. I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. A typically dense passage with so much packed into it. And what is unusual about these last two I ams is that they are spoken just to the 12 apostles. All the others, certainly as far as we can tell, are spoken to a crowd. So, for example, when he says, I am the bread of life, the first one of the seven I ams, the crowd, remember, you can see it in John chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, the crowd are looking for him. They realize he's not on the side of the lake where he was, where he fed them, where he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, but he had crossed over, and they go in search for him. And when they get to him, he then begins to speak to them, and in that discourse is, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, it says that when he again spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. So again, it's a crowd. When in John chapter 10, he goes on to speak about I am the gate and I am the good shepherd, he's just had that incident with healing the man born blind. A crowd is gathered around him and the Pharisees are arguing with him. And he goes straight from his response to the Pharisees to beginning to say, I am the shepherd of the sheep. And so all of those are to a crowd. And if you like, because of that, because of the nature of those comparisons, you can say that those first five and even six of the I Ams are actually how we, or rather reasons why we should become disciples. Because he is the bread of life, the true bread. Because he is the light of the world. And as long as we have the light, we don't walk in darkness. We have the light of life. Because he is the gate, because he is the shepherd, and so forth. They are reasons why we should come to him. They are reasons, if you like, why we should become believers, why we should become disciples. But this last one is spoken to those who clearly already are disciples, who are walking with him. And this last one has far more to do with how we are to walk as disciples, how we are to live as disciples. Not why we should become disciples, but how we should live as disciples. There's a different difference. And I know the previous one was also spoken in that upper room discourse to the 12. I am the way and the truth and the life. But that one is very similar to many of the ones that went before. It kind of climaxes all the ones that went before. It brings them all together in one. Now he's gone on and he's speaking to the 12. He's speaking to us and he's talking not so much about getting saved, but being saved. Not why we should become disciples, but how to live as disciples. And so he starts off with a striking metaphor, and I'll take the shorter statement in verse 5 first. I am the vine. It's a striking metaphor, and this time at least it makes it clear. Jesus is not actually saying he is a grapevine or any other kind of vine. He's like a vine to our branches. I'm just stating that one more time, because when you have statements like, I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, you could kind of just say that's a, you know, sort of mystical, spiritual kind of statement, the kind you get in the writings, the religious writings of men who are trying to be clever and trying to be wise. And it can sound like that, but when you look at this one, you realize that all the others are like this one. They're just analogies. Jesus is saying, I am like bread. I am like a light, because clearly that's what he's saying here. I am like a vine to your branches. And so there are three persons in this particular analogy, this likeness that Jesus is making. Firstly, there's Jesus himself. Who is he? He's the vine. What is a vine like? Those of you who've visited or grown up in Mediterranean-type climates where there's a lot of grape growing that goes on, there's not much opportunity for that in our climate, but you would have seen vines. They are often, they're actually not that pretty. They are pretty on a hillside when there's a whole lot of them and they're in leaf. And when they're in fruit. But the vine itself is a kind of tough, wiry kind of thing, if you know what I'm saying. And but there's three things that strike me about a vine. It's strong. Vines are incredibly strong. You can't just pull them out. They're tough. They are, secondly, they're enduring. They endure in heat. But they also endure over a long period of time. Vines can live for ages. Those who've been to Hampton Court Palace, down on the Thames, well, there's a vine in there. I forget exactly how old it is, but it's hundreds of years old. They endure. They're ancient, if you like. And also, of course, they are a source. Even though they look dry and gnarled and not like a living thing at all, and yet they are actually a source of incredible life and a source of nutrients and all the things that go through to the branches and produce the good stuff. And when Jesus says, I am a vine, I'm thinking, yeah, it's a likeness, a metaphor, and it's telling me that he's strong and tough, that he endures. He can endure heat, he can endure time, he's ancient. And that he is a source of life and nutrients. The second person or party in this analogy is the believer. And Christians are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. And what is true for in the literal, in the vine, is just as true in its figurative analogy, which is Jesus and us. That a branch, unless it remains in the vine, not only will it, first of all, it can't stay alive, but secondly, it can't bear fruit. And clearly the analogy is quite plain for us. Unless we remain in Jesus, we are connected to him, we cannot live. We cannot bear fruit. What is the fruit that we can bear by being connected to the vine? It's the fruit of, first of all, a holy life, a good life, a life that in character and every other way reflects the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the purity of God. It's also fruit, is also good deeds, that out of our good life, out of this character, we do good deeds, acts of service and kindness. It's also our witness that's bearing fruit. all our words of witness are a fruit that we bear. And Jesus will go on to say that this fruit will cause us first to glorify God, and secondly, it'll feed the world. Because grapes and the various products that came from grapes, whether they were fresh grapes or raisins or wine, they all had an incredibly important role in, if you like, the diet of the ancient Middle East. I mean, think about how often in Scripture grapes and wine occur, either literally or figuratively, the grapes of wrath, for example. I mean, the grapes and wine just and vines come up all the time in Scripture. And so it was important for feeding society. It was an important part of their life. And so that's what Christians do when they are branches that remain in the vine. They bear fruit. This glorifies God and it feeds the world. And the third part, the third party in this analogy, of course, is the Father. And he's the gardener. This is the bit we often just kind of skip over because it's just mentioned once at the start of the passage. There's Jesus, who's the vine. There's the believer, who's a branch. And there's the Father, who's the gardener. And Jesus says that the Father cuts off fruitless branches and he prunes the fruitful ones. We'll say more about the pruning in a moment. But all I want to say now is that there's no third option. Have you noticed that? We think of ourselves as a branch and we think, well, that's a nice little image. We like to be a branch. We like to be connected to the vine. Okay, now we read the Father as the gardener. And what we would love Jesus to say is, he cuts off those that are fruitless and those that need pruning. You know, a bit naughty here and there, or if there's something a bit sharp edge in their character. Those that need pruning, he prunes those. But in all the rest, that's fine. He doesn't particularly do anything with us. He just leaves us alone and we're nicely connected into the vine. We kind of would hope that somehow Jesus would have made room for a nice, comfortable third option. But he doesn't. The only two things that the Father, the gardener, does in this analogy is he cuts off some branches and he prunes others. There's none that he leaves alone. Just worth noting. We'll look at the pruning in just a moment. That's what he is. Now, these are the basic elements of this analogy. Most of us could have worked that out for ourselves. Jesus is the vine, believer is the branch, Father is the gardener. Now, what is the key here? The key is this word remain. There are three words that occur a lot of times in this passage, but the one that occurs the most in the NIV is remain. It occurs 10 times. Remain in me. The old King Jimmy, of course, says, abide in me. And in some ways, the word abide is actually a better word. Because it has that sense of, it's not just like a plug remaining in the socket. It's a living abiding. Abide means to live in a place. And in fact, some of the other more modern translations use the word live or dwell, which are possibly a better translation. The remaining is good in that the word remain kind of makes clear the persevering element. That we don't just have to come into Jesus, but we have to remain in Jesus. It brings that through. But it's not just the remaining of an impersonal object. It's the remaining living of a living being. And so we remain in me. And it's interesting, verse 4, there's a kind of a progression that is implied there. Remain in me and I will remain in you. But it's not just, it's interesting that Jesus puts it that way around. He could have, if it was simply the word and, he could have said, I will remain in you and you will remain in me. But it's not quite like two parts, equal parts here. There's a sense of progression here. There's a sense of cause and effect, isn't there? It's not there, but it's almost like Jesus is saying, if you remain in me, I will remain in you. Remain in me and that will lead to my remaining in you. There is something where the initiative lies with us. That's the way that sentence is structured. Remain in me and by so doing, I will remain in you. That idea continues in the rest of verse 4. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither you can bear fruit unless you remain in me. Sorry for the pause. That's not a pregnant pause. That's just I've lost my place. And I've put my glasses away, which is probably why. The good thing about the rest of verse 4 there is that it makes clear the nature of this figure of speech. Because what he says it first in the figure, then he says it literally. The figure of the metaphor is this. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. And in case we've missed the fact, the meaning of that, he then states it in the literal. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. It just brings it home very clearly. And this sense of progression, remain in me and by so doing I will remain in you. Or if you remain in me, I will then remain in you. That comes out again in verse 5 where it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, that time he makes it clear. And I in him. But again, there's that sense of progression. The initiative lies with us. We have to initiate the remaining. And if we remain in him, he remains in us. But there's some other things about remaining that he says here. It's not just a case of him remaining in us and us remaining in him. But he speaks about later on in verse 7 about my words. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. So Jesus himself is to remain in us, but his words are to remain in us. His truth. What he said to us. All the truths of his word about what we believe and what we live. That's to remain in us. Equally, we are not just to remain in him, but we are to remain in his love. In verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. So he makes it more specific. We are not just to remain in Jesus, remain in him, but we are to remain in his love. What are the results of remaining, of abiding, of living or dwelling in Jesus? And there's at least six different results that I can find in this passage that come from remaining. And the first and most obvious one is that we bear fruit. The word remain appears 10 times in the passage. The word fruit appears 9 times in the passage. And so that's perhaps the main result of remaining. We bear fruit. He goes on to say much fruit and still later on fruit that will last. But the result of remaining is we bear fruit. And I've already suggested that's a fruit of upright life. It's a fruit of good deeds. It's the fruit of witness to him. And we bear fruit. We've already read that. But then he goes on in verse 8. There's some other things that result from remaining. He says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. So when we remain in Jesus, we show ourselves to be his disciples. And of course, these things all overlap. Because when we bear fruit, no one knows that we're remaining in Jesus unless they can see the fruit. We remain in Jesus, as I'll go on to say just now, about some of the times of fellowship we have with him, be it on our own or with his people. But people out there don't see that. What they see is the fruit of that remaining. And when they see the fruit, they will know us to be his disciples. That's part of the result of remaining, is that we show ourselves to be his disciples. But that also brings him glory. So that's one of the results of remaining. We bear fruit, we show ourselves to be his disciples, and we bring him glory. Both our fruit and the fact that we give witness to him through that fruit gives God glory. But there's another fruit that comes from remaining in Jesus, and we find it in verse 7. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. It seems to be another fruit of remaining in Jesus, that there is a facility in prayer, a kind of an efficiency and effectiveness in prayer. I know that a man who's far from God and may not even know God can in a desperate moment cry out and God will hear him. I know that. But there's almost like Jesus says, there's another level of effectiveness in prayer when we remain in him. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. And it's straight after that that he says, this is to my Father's glory. So that all these things kind of interlink. Just like the fruit brings him glory. And the witness of our fruit, which shows us to be his disciple, brings his glory. So equally, Jesus is suggesting here, because the word this, with which verse 8 begins, the word this refers to what's in verse 7 as well as in what's in verse 8. But that when we live a lifestyle where we can ask God whatever we wish and he answers it, and gives it to us, that it gives him glory. Be that amongst men or be that amongst the angels in heaven, I don't know. But it's like when we have that kind of prayer life, that kind of effectiveness in prayer, and whatever we ask, God gives it to us. It's almost like God is saying to his angels, do you see that? Do you see that? That's giving him glory too. And then, of course, there's another result to remaining in, and it's the one I've referred to before. We are pruned so that we are even more fruitful. Verse 2. If we remain in the vine, if we remain in Jesus, we will be pruned so that we'll be even more fruitful. That's one of the results of remaining. And a sixth and last result that I can find here is in verse 11. Where it says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Somewhere out of all of this, there should be joy. It's a result of remaining. I've told you this. He told you about this fact that we are branches to his vine and we must remain in him. And the result of that will be joy. What if we don't remain? And there's two very simple statements about branches that don't remain in the vine. In verse 2, it speaks about every branch that does not bear fruit, he cuts off. And in verse 6, it says, if any man does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burnt. Both times, I think the analogy is quite clear. If we don't remain, we don't bear fruit, and we cut off. And once you cut, removed from the vine, of course, the branch begins to die, it's thrown away, it withers, and it's burnt. So the really important question here for us, because this we've said is a I am, that's not so much about why we should become believers, about how we should live as believers. The really important question here is not that the key is in the passage is remaining and the results of remaining or not remaining, but how do we remain in Jesus? How do we abide in Jesus? And I think there's two answers that come out of this passage. The second one is explicit, and we'll get to it in a moment. But the first one, it's not actually said in so many words, but I think it's implied just by the very nature of the analogy, a vine and branches, branches needing to remain in the vine, Jesus and us, us needing to remain in Jesus. I think the first answer to how do we remain is so kind of obvious that it's just implicit there in the passage, even though it's not actually mentioned, and that's fellowship. Because we're talking about a relationship between the branch and the vine, between us and Jesus. And all of us simply know from the nature of relationships that you cannot sustain and grow a relationship without fellowship. It just goes with relationships. And whatever aspect of that relationship, whatever thread in the rope of that relationship you identify, let's take the thread of love as a very important part of our relationship. It's a part of one of the threads in the rope of our relationship. Our love for Jesus is not going to sustain or grow without fellowship with him, without being with him. When you're with him, you see him. You see his face. You hear his voice. You receive the words. The general truth that he has for men and for his church, but the particular things he's saying over you, the words of affirmation, of love, of delight. It's when you're with Jesus, going back to the dance that we were talking about before, that you hear those things, and his love for you that you see and hear stirs and arouses your love for him. You can't get any of that. You don't get any of that if you're not fellowshipping with him. And some of us are still, despite having spent so much time looking at devotions at the beginning of this year, are spending so little time with Jesus, or so erratically, or so superficially, that this relationship doesn't seem real and vital. And we have to ask ourselves, are we surprised? Or have we any room to be surprised? Because fellowship is what keeps the relationship vital and real and alive and fruit-bearing. And so how do we remain in Jesus? Fellowship with him. Time with him. Talking with him, being with him. It's so simple. I think that's why it's not actually said here, because it's Jesus says, well, it's so simple. It's so obvious. So all I need to add to that is, what are the key ways in which we fellowship with Jesus and so remain in him? And I want to, there's two answers, 1A and B, and there's first answer, 1A and B, and a second answer. The first way we're with Jesus is on our own. We fellowship with him on our own. And for me, still the key to that is your devotions. That's 1A. And 1B is your ongoing communion with him during the day, following your devotions. And we looked at this at the start of the year in a big way. But it's our devotions that sets us up for when we cultivate the presence of God in our devotions in the morning, It sets us up to practice the presence of God through the rest of the day. It's not that you can't do it even if you haven't had your devotions, but the reality is, and our experience will tell us, if you're honest, that it's just a lot more difficult, far less likely to happen. We cultivate the presence in our devotions, and we practice that presence through the day. So in our devotions, we are with Jesus. We allow the Holy Spirit to stir our spirit. We read His Word, the words He's saying to us. We meditate on that Word. We give Him time to speak to us, all those things. And it's we're in fellowship with Him. And that devotion sets us up for a lifestyle where through the day we are just fellowshipping with Him, practicing the presence of God as one unbroken act. I think it was it, Brother Lawrence. That's nearly a year ago since we looked at that. And so we remain with Him. But then the second part of the answer, how do we fellowship with Jesus? It's with together with other people. That could be at a whole church meeting, like a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. It could be at some one or other kind of connect group or smaller group meeting. It could just be getting together with a Christian friend and talking about Christian things, possibly praying together. But every time you do that, you're fellowshipping with Jesus. We don't only fellowship with Jesus one-on-one. When we're together here this morning worshiping, we're fellowshipping with Him. And that's enabling us to remain in the vine. Now, of course, you could say, well, I'll only do that part. I just think for some of us that's once a week. Hopefully, if you get involved in one or more connect groups, it might be twice, maybe three times a week. But, that, you know, a lot can happen in a week. A week is a long time in life as well as in politics. And, you know, you can get a little bit detached from the vine. But it is certainly one of the ways in which we remain in the vine, is to be together with God's people. Because when we're together with God's people, we're fellowshipping with Jesus. Sometimes overtly or consciously, because we're all standing in worship. But sometimes even just talking together over tea and whatever lovely goodies you're going to eat in a moment. Just talking about things. There is a fellowship that happens. That's why we're here together. That's why we're in relationship, is because of Jesus. So just even if we're talking about footy the day before, there's a fellowship that's happening. We remain in the vine. That's the first answer to how do we remain in Jesus. And it's one that I think is just so obvious that it's just contained within that analogy itself, even though it's not specifically mentioned. But there's a second part of the answer, which is mentioned. And I don't know if you picked it up when I read it, about how we remain in the vine. So I'll pick it up at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And it's mentioned again further on in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. So the second part to the answer, how do we remain? The whole passage is about abiding, remaining in Jesus. How do we remain? One, fellowship. Two, obedience. That's how we remain in the vine, is obeying Jesus. To think that we can fellowship with Him and create the fertile soil for this remaining to grow up and then be able to go away and do whatever we like and disobey His commands would be to deceive ourselves. Obedience from the lips of Jesus Himself. And there's no other way to interpret that verse. It's quite clear. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. It's a key to remaining, is obedience. Now there are certain streams, if you like, within the Universal Christian Church who wouldn't and would just be sitting there nodding their head saying, yes, we hear a lot about obedience. We know it's a key part of the Christian life. We hear it all the time. Thanks for reminding us, but we're not hearing anything new. And perhaps it's the strength, one of the strengths of those streams within the Christian communion. But I think there's other parts of the wider church today for whom the word obedience is almost a four-letter word. I'm not suggesting we're in the latter rather than the former. We might probably be somewhere in between. But there are areas of the church today which so emphasize, you know, the feelings and the relationship and the love and the grace and the whatever else, that the word obedience is never mentioned. That part of being a Christian is actually obeying. And I mean, there's an old hymn that says, love and obey, or trust and obey, is it? And for many Christians, for many centuries, they would have said, if, summarize the Christian life for me in one word or two words, and they would have said obey, would it be that one word, or at least one of the two key words. And actually, when you read Scripture, you'd have to agree. Obedience is a key part of the Christian's life. And it's not the first time that it's come up in this upper room discourse. So if you go back to chapter 14, it says here, verse 15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. That's why you can't have this kind of love culture Christianity separated from obedience culture Christianity, because Jesus linked the two. And I'm speaking to myself, because I love worship. I love singing. I love the emotional component of the Christian life and of our relationship with God. I think it's important that we not only know that God loves us, but that we feel that love, that we experience that love. So I'm not talking about a feelingless Christianity, an emotionless Christianity. But lest I get tempted to deceive myself into thinking I can feel all the feelings I like and then walk away and do whatever I like and nothing's changed, verses like this kind of correct me or disabuse me of that notion. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. Doesn't matter how passionately I stand here and worship and say, Lord, I love you, and I can really mean it at the time. And I can be sincere, I can be fervent and zealous and passionate, and I can possibly look, although don't judge by outward appearance, but maybe to somebody who does judge by outward appearance, I might look sometimes like I love Jesus more than others people who are sitting there because I'm running or dancing or jumping. I'm using lots of love language with strong emotional component. And I think, gee, this guy really loves the Lord. But I could go out there and just hard-heartedly or casually, flippantly or easily just do what I like and disobey God. And however much I've fooled men in here, I haven't fooled Jesus in heaven. Because he's not looking at the feelings. He wants the feelings, but that's not ultimately the test. He's saying, okay, what are the feelings leading to? So I'm not saying let's just have outward conformity, outward obedience with no feelings. I want to suggest that you're not likely to want to obey and be able to obey if you don't have the feelings of love. It's the heart. It's the emotion and the feeling of the heart that gives us the desire to obey. So I'm not saying ignore all the feelings. It's all just about outward. But I'm trying to say you can't just go by the feelings. The feelings must result in something. They must prove themselves in something. They must prove themselves to be true and sincere by the obedience that results from those feelings. I remember once, LTT somewhere, I think, or I can't remember where it was, I actually preached, developed the theme, and preached a message on Christianity as a doing word. Because ultimately, God, whenever God speaks about judgment, that we will have to give an account for the things, it's always the things we've done, not the things we've felt. And other than the fact that obviously we have to guard our speech, Jesus says you'll be judged for every word you say, it never says that we'll be judged by our words as in our proclaimed intentions of what we want to do. We're not judged by our feelings, by our intentions. We're judged by what we actually do. Now, you're very likely to go on and do the things God wants us to do if you don't have the heart motivation and you don't have the intention to obey. So obviously those are important. But you can't, no amount of feeling or intention is going to be what pleases God. It's the obedient action that comes out of the feeling and intention. Does that make sense? If you obey me. So often I've said, oh, Lord, I love you. And then I've suddenly had to look at that and think, but I haven't obeyed what he's commanded. How real, how sincere is my love? There's something in my love that has to grow up so that it results in action. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. That's not the only time. Six verses later on, chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Not the one who has my commands, because he's got the Bible. He's heard the preacher, and he's expressed great feelings of love and proclaimed great intentions of obedience. But if he doesn't actually obey, he's not the one who loves. And it says it another time in verse 23 and 24. of chapter 14. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. I mean, how clear can you get it? My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. But notice that there's a cause and effect here again. Anyone obeys my teaching, he's the one who loves me, and that person, my Father, will come and make his home. There's no sense here. We need to be so careful we don't make assumptions about God that aren't in Scripture. Doesn't matter who you are, how you live, and God will come and make your home with you. No, the Bible does not say that. Verse 4, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Well, that's what Jesus says. So if we just don't obey his teaching, there and then, in that thing, in that moment, we can't say that we love him. And so it brings us back to where we are in chapter 15. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And so that's how we remain in the vine. That's how we remain in Jesus. Fellowship and obedience. Quite simple, actually. Difficult sometimes, but simple. And that brings me now to the pruning bit. And if you just read the NIV, it sounds a bit muddling because it says in verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that will be even more fruitful. Then Jesus seems to jump to something totally unrelated and says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to. You think, Jesus, are you mixing your metaphors here? But if you look at the NIV footnote on prunes, it will tell you that the Greek for prunes also means cleans. That's interesting. So that verse 2 and 3 are actually very linked. So if you reread it now, it says this. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, he cleans, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Now that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? He's saying there's branches in him that bear fruit. So we've started off in the Christian life, we're bearing fruit. And it says the Father will come and clean us, prune us or clean us to make us even more fruitful. Fruitful in terms of the holiness of life. Good deeds, witness. We begin to show fruit, the Father comes and prunes us, that we're even more fruitful. He cleans us. And we know that's the reality of the Christian life, that we have to be cleaned up from time to time. We have to be made ever more cleaner. So even as we start our walk and we bear fruit, he cleans us, that we'll be even more fruitful. Then Jesus says, you're already clean. Because of the word I've spoken to you, you think, okay, now Jesus, make your mind up there. I mean, that's short-term memory loss or whatever, you know, I mean, He's going to clean you more and more and more, but you're already clean. And there's no way of really reconciling that seeming contradiction except by going back to this great truth that we have throughout the New Testament of justification and sanctification, of our status in God's eyes and of our actual state here on earth. And there's no other way of putting together verse 2 and verse 3 of John 15, except by going back to these great truths. And remember that wonderful verse that I shared with you before, because it makes it so clear, and I'm just looking for the reference here, hiding behind the ring in my ring file, Hebrews 10 verse 14, where it says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Contradiction again. Apparent. By one sacrifice he has made perfect, holy, forever, those who are being made holy. And it's simply this truth, both truths we find in the New Testament. And you make sure that no teacher or teaching ever comes along and emphasizes one at the expense of the other. Because we've had movements and times in the history of the church where one always seems to gain an ascendancy over the other. We have it again right now. But you've got to be able to hold both. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. When we put our faith in Jesus, he takes us and we get his righteousness. We are, in God's sight, we are perfect. He has made perfect forever. We have the righteousness of Christ. Our status before God, from that moment on, unchanging and unchangeable, is that we are righteous. When God sees us, we are in Christ. And so he looks at the righteousness of his Son. Our position in Christ is such that when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. We're hidden, if you like. We're cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. So he sees the perfection of Jesus. And when we get before the judgment seat one day, that's what, when the devil may try to accuse, our sin will be revealed as forgiven sin because we actually have the righteousness of Christ. We're in Christ. That's our status. Now, there have been times in the Christian church where people have so emphasized the need for holiness and progressive holiness and dealing with sin and whatever, they've lost sight of this. And you'll end up with people back in legalistic struggles because they've lost sight of the fact that God has actually made them righteous. He's made perfect for one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever. But then you get other times, and we're in that sort of time now, where in certain streams of the church, this is so emphasized that people think, well, I've been made perfect forever, so that's it. It doesn't really matter now how I live. Because actually I'm just, you know, I'm a child of Christ, I've been made righteous, I'm this, I'm that, and the other thing. And so it doesn't really matter what I do, nothing changes. When I sin, it doesn't really matter. I don't need to repent because I'm already perfect and righteous in Christ. And all that's happened is they've taken this truth. I don't know why it is that we just go from one pendulum swing to another. But they've taken this truth and they've forgotten this one. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And God wants our state here on earth more and more to approximate to our status in heaven. In heaven he sees us as righteous. But it does matter how we live on this earth. But as I've said so many times, as I've taught through Colossians and many other books, it's not that we are trying to live a good life in order to become right, be declared righteous. We have already been declared righteous. And in loving gratitude for what God has already done for us, declared us righteous, given us eternal life, sure hope of heaven, because we have the righteousness of Christ. In loving gratitude that we now want to reflect him on our life here on earth. We want to bring him glory by living like him and being increasingly made like him. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. There's no other way to explain John 15. Every branch that bears fruit, here you are on your Christian life, he prunes, making it so you can be even more fruitful. You can be more like Jesus, more holy in life, more wonderful in good deeds that bring him glory, more bold and wonderful and fruitful in witness, and all these things that are the fruit of remaining in Jesus, the things that result from fellowship and obedience to Jesus. Okay, and so every branch that bears fruit, he cleans to make it more fruitful. He cleans again to make it more fruitful. He cleans again, because pruning goes on year after year after year. He cleans again to make it more fruitful. Then Jesus crosses over to this side and says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. That's how you put verse 2 and verse 3 together. And there's an analogy of this thing here and of Hebrews 10 verse 14 that I've just quoted. There's an analogy of it when Jesus washes Peter's feet in John 13. And the previous chapter, or two chapters before. And he came to Simon Peter, chapter 13 verse 6. Who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I.e., it should be the other way around. Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Which, by the way, is a wonderful verse to remember when the sovereignty of God means things or does things that we don't understand. But let me not get sidetracked on another subject. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. He was an all or nothing kind of guy, wasn't he? Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Here comes, it was nothing, now it's all. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He wanted a full bath. Now, notice how what Jesus answers in verse 10. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean. Again, there's this paradox here, isn't there? A person, and I mean, I know Jesus is just talking about feet at that time. Peter, you've had a bath, you're clean, but you've been walking through a dusty road. Now I just need to wash your feet. You don't need a bath. I know that there's a literal meaning, common sense, down to earth, everyday meaning that Jesus had primarily in view here. And yet there's another kind of analogical meaning here, which is kind of similar to what we're talking about in John 15 and Hebrews chapter 10, where he says a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. You see, when you are justified, you have a bath. And you're made clean. You've had a bath, you're clean. You don't need to be justified again and again and again. You've had your bath. You don't, Peter, have to be washed all, you know, the whole of you. Okay? But you walk through life, and your feet need washing. And yet Jesus, it's interesting, he says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. that his whole body is clean. He doesn't say the rest of his body is clean. Isn't that interesting? Because if he had said the rest of you have to wash your feet, the rest of your body is clean, you could think, okay, I was justified and made righteous. Now I've sinned. I've lost that part of my justification. The rest of my body is clean. All the areas in which I haven't sinned, that I used to sin, and that's still justified, that's still made righteous. But this little thing that I've sinned in now, I'm not righteous there. I'm not clean there. But Jesus says, your feet are dirty and they need washing, your whole body is clean. Now that's a contradiction, isn't it? Because what this passage is saying is that when you're justified, you're made perfect forever. When you walk through life, there are things that need cleaning up, but it hasn't affected the fact that all of you have been made perfect forever. Yes, there's things that we can sin. We do need to repent. We do need Jesus to wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John says. But that doesn't, even the fact that our feet are dirty and need washing, it's not the whole of us needs washing because we've been justified, but even the fact that our feet are dirty and need washing doesn't change the fact that the whole body is still clean. It's a spiritual, in the natural, it doesn't make sense. It does not make sense for Jesus to say, a person only needs to wash his feet. It would make Jesus say, you know, your feet are dirty, your feet need washing, the rest of your body is clean. But Jesus says, no, your feet, you only need to wash your feet, i.e. your feet are dirty, your whole body is clean. In the natural, that cannot make sense, but in the spiritual, it does. I hope you understand these truths and tension, and that there are times where our feet need washing. And because our feet are, now it's not like the whole body, we've come to Jesus, there's a lot in our life that's changed. It's not like all of us needs to ask for repentance for all those things, but those little areas where we've sinned again, we need to ask for repentance. And yet, even the fact that we've sinned again and our feet need washing doesn't change the fact that the whole body has been made clean. Nothing will ever change that. And yet, but still, this does matter. It's not like we live however we like and God doesn't care because of that. He wants us to be like him. And I hope that's made that clear, the pruning and the cleaning. And then there's something else that comes up in this passage, which is worth just noting. And it's later on where it says, my command is this, verse 12, love each other. Greater love is no one than he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my father, I've made known to you. And even here in this friendship thing, there's a paradox. There's a seeming contradiction. Because on the one hand, Jesus says, I call you friends. He says, halfway through verse 15, I have called you friends. Matter of fact. And the reason is, for everything I learned from my father, I've made known to you. A servant doesn't know his master's business, but I've made it known to you. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, I've called you friends. You are friends. That was my sovereign choice. You didn't choose me. I chose you. He goes on to say. So I've elected you as friends, if you want to use theological language. I've made you friends. And the fact that I've made you friends is demonstrated by the fact that unlike a master with servants who doesn't tell them what he's planning on doing, I have told you everything that my father, that demonstrates the fact that I have made you friends. And yet earlier on he says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. This seems unconditional. This seems conditional. This seems like it's already been decided. This seems like it's still got to be decided based on whether we obey or not. So again, you've got a paradox. You've got to be able to, as being a faithful reader of Scripture, you've got to be able to bring out both sides of this meaning and not just prefer the one you like. The works-orientated people will run off to verse 14. And so there you go. We can only be friends if we obey. And those that just want to say, no, forget about lifestyle and anything like that, we're his friends. I want to try and reconcile these two by saying this, that by election, Jesus has made us his friends, and we are always his friends. But in experience, we are only his friends, or he is our friend, when we are obeying his commands. Does that make sense? By election, Jesus has made us friends, and he's demonstrated that by sharing us everything that his Father has shown him. We are his friends. But we'll only live in the experience of that. We'll actually only know it and feel it in our experience when we are walking in obedience to his commands. I meant to quote here from the message earlier, and I must have skipped over it. But let me do so now. So I'm just trying to read my tiny writing. I can't believe my eyes are struggling, and I write smaller and smaller as the years go by. But maybe that's just, I write smaller and smaller as the years go by. Da, da, da. I'm having fun this morning, even if you're not. Okay. It was earlier. Let me just go back to this. I think it's really it's helpful when I was speaking about obedience. Is how we remain in the vine. And the message puts verse 10 in verse 9 and 10 very beautifully. It says, I've loved you the way my Father has loved me. Make yourselves at home in my love. Then it says, if you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. So we're not saying we aren't loved by God when we don't obey his commands, but we don't experience his love in the same way when we're not obeying his commands. That's why it says, if you keep my commands, it doesn't say, if you keep my commands, then I love you. It says, if you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. And we just don't want to know, we don't just want to know as a theological truth that God loves us. We want to experience and live in that love. We want to remain intimately home in that love. Now, the message is also helpful here on this matter of friends. And it says in verse 14 in the message, you are my friends when you do the things I command you. The message uses the word when, which is possibly more helpful than the NIV, which uses the word if. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Now, what we're saying is we're always Jesus' friends. But we only experience that when. It's more a case of when than if. We are obeying his commands. So Jesus' choice initiates our friendship, and our obedience sustains it. Jesus' choice initiates the friendship. He's made us friends. Our obedience sustains it, enables us to live in the reality of it. There's one other thing I just want to say here, if you will just allow me a brief pause, on the Jesus our friend bit. We need to keep this in right balance and emphasis with everything else that the New Testament says Jesus is to us. I was down in London, as you know, in April, ministering in our previous church. And Keith, who leads the church now, asked me to meet with a small group of guys that he was kind of meeting with to discuss theological things. And he asked me to speak a little bit about interpreting the Bible and what some of the safeguards. Well, I took that particular line, the safeguards. I think I called it, when we did the big hermeneutics interpretation seminar here, the protectives. I call it the protectives of interpretation. What are the protectives that we can put on, if you like, as a contraception against heresy? Heresy doesn't get planted in us. And one of the protectives is just to have the right to emphasize something only as much as Scripture emphasizes, not to make more of it or less of it than Scripture does. And a similar protective is balance, to keep all the truths in tension, everything in the right balance. And I use this as an example, this thing about friend. And I said some Christians have gone, are so majoring on Jesus is my friend, and neglecting or even omitting all the other things that the New Testament says Jesus is to us, like he is our Savior, and above all, he is our Lord, which achieve far greater emphasis in the New Testament. I've just checked my concordance again this morning. There's nowhere else where this idea of friend comes up between Jesus and us. Am I in any way denying or trying to suppress that? I love it. The fact that Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because I've told you everything about who my Father and what he's planning. And a master doesn't hide his business plans from his servants. He does from his servants, but not from his friends. And I think, Jesus, this is amazing that you've called us friends and that you can be my friend and I can be yours. I never want to lose that. But I'm never going to so emphasize it that you now are my friend more than you are my Lord. And I said this when I was in church in London. I could see some of them because obviously they've had the friend gospel. So some of them were, when the guys, you know, not receiving it too well. I went back to London just recently when we were down there visiting with the Lawrences, and we had just one brief hour in all those 3 weeks we were down there to meet with Keith again. And he said, it's funny that because just soon after you did that session with this group that I've got, we listened to a message by Tim Keller. Now, Tim Keller is one of the leading evangelical preachers in America today, and he's part of the Gospel Coalition, and you might have listened to or want to listen to some of his messages on the net. And he was speaking about the contemporary idol, Jesus. That even Jesus can be made into an idol in different ways. The guru Jesus. And the prosperity Jesus. And, you know, the way we take Jesus, and we take one aspect or element of who he is or what he's promised us, and we make it everything to the detriment or to the, you know, to ignoring the rest. At that thing, he can become an idol. And he said one of the things that Tim Keller addressed in this preach is the buddy Jesus. And he said, when people heard that, they suddenly, it rang a bell with what I'd been trying to say. He just says it far better, I think. But some of us have reduced Jesus to a buddy. On the basis of this verse and this verse alone, we have the idol of the buddy Jesus. And Jesus is not a buddy. John found that out very quickly when the post-resurrection Jesus appeared to him in Revelation chapter 1. He had to have a change of underwear after that. I am not denying Jesus as friend. I'm really not. But keep it in right balance and right emphasis with the rest of Scripture. There are, I forgot, I should have looked. There are, I mean, I think you can perhaps go away and test me on this. I would say there are hundreds of references in the New Testament to Jesus being Lord. And one reference to him being our friend. Please keep it in the right balance. And yet we celebrate the fact that he calls us, no longer calls us servants, he calls us friends. And then there's one other verse here I just want to, before I wrap up, that I want to just pick up on, because it's amazing. It says, the thrust of it begins in verse 4 already. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. Here it begins. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Here it comes again. Neither can you bear fruit. The figurative statement in terms of this metaphor, no branch can bear fruit by itself. The literal statement, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Then in verse 5, it comes in full force. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, you will bear much fruit. Here it comes. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think that is one of the most striking phrases in the entire New Testament. It simply develops what we've already had twice, once figuratively, once literally in verse 4. No branch can bear fruit by itself. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. And now, apart from me, you can do nothing. That keeps us humble, I hope. That keeps us with a realistic assessment of who we are and what we can do apart from or outside of Jesus. That should stop us from ever, and it doesn't. Because we have to learn this lesson over and over again. But how often have we imagined that we can do something? We wouldn't say it out loud. But effectively, the way we're thinking and acting, it's like we can actually do this. We can go days or weeks without really fellowshipping with Jesus or obeying Jesus and so remaining in the vine. And then we can trot off to some situation in life or some situation in ministry and think that we can do it. And Jesus very quickly will bring us down with a crash because he will never break his word. And his word says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And very quickly we find that we were actually just trying to do that thing in life or do that thing in ministry ourselves. Imagining, even if not consciously, but subconsciously, imagining that we could do it on our own. And he won't let us get away with it. He won't let us be able to do it because he wants to teach us over and over again that apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to remain in him if we hope to do anything in life or in ministry. This verse says so wonderfully, or it depicts so wonderfully, our utter dependence on Jesus for everything. The King James Version says, without me, you can do nothing. The Amplified Bible says, cut off from vital union with me, you can do nothing. Cut off from vital union with me. That's the only way we'll be able to do anything. The Message says, separated, you can't produce a thing. In life, in deeds, in witness, in ministry, separated, you can't produce a thing. And so far, I've been speaking about the second time the seventh I am statement, claim, or description appears in verse 5, I am the vine. And I want to close by just going to the first time it appears in verse 1, where, of course, it's slightly longer. And it just is a fitting conclusion, not only to this morning, but to the whole series, because Jesus doesn't just say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. And I went back to the other six I ams. And in every single occasion, I hadn't realized it until now, in every single occasion, sometimes explicitly, but otherwise very, very definitely implicitly, he has the same word. So he says, for example, in John 6, I am the bread of life. He says in verse 32, I am the true bread from heaven. It's not your Moses who gave you the real bread from heaven, but I am the true bread from heaven. And when he says, I am the light of the world, and whoever walks in my light will have the light of life. Back in chapter 1, verse 9 already, John has written, the true light that gives light to every man. Every I am that Jesus has expressed or claimed has got the word true in it. When he says, I am the gate for the sheep, in that passage, very clearly, and we saw it at the time, we looked at that passage, he is comparing himself with thieves and robbers. The false gate, those that pretend to be the one that you can go through to enter into God's sheep pen, enter into salvation. But he effectively is saying, the word true doesn't appear there this time, but it's definitely implied, I am the true gate. Because then he says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. Then he goes on to say, fourthly, I am the good shepherd. But again, implied there is, I am the true good shepherd. Because then he compares himself to the hireling. Every single time, Jesus is the true. And so we end up here. And of course, we know from last week, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now this time, he is not just the vine. He is the true vine. And so we close kind of where we began, that in all of these wonderful descriptions that Jesus has given of himself and these claims that he's made of himself is this claim to exclusivity. He is the true vine. That means the real vine. In fact, the message actually says that. I am the real vine. True as in real. True as in genuine. Not artificial or manufactured. The genuine. True as in trustworthy. I am the true vine, the trustworthy, dependable vine, and true, of course, as an only. He is the true vine as opposed to all false, pretended vines, all imposters. He is the true vine, and in him we can fully and utterly trust. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these amazing seven statements that you have given of yourself in Scripture, and we thank you that you are all of them to us. And we pray, Lord, that they will linger in our minds and our hearts as windows into who you are, your beauty and your glory. But Lord, they will also linger in our minds as to how we are then to respond to and relate to you. And I pray out of this morning, Lord, that as we think of ourselves as branches, we will think of how we are to respond and relate to you, to remain and to do so by fellowshipping and obeying. So change our lives, Lord, even as you change our understanding of you. Amen. Well, thank you, everybody. Enjoy the rest of your weekend. Remember those people, Connect Group leaders, to be Connect Group leaders. You all need to see me now before you go. And enjoy the rest of the weekend, and let's enjoy some fun.